This tape was recorded live at the 1984 Sunstone Symposium, held in Salt Lake City, Utah. The name of the paper is A Critique of Biblical Literalism by William D. Russell, Chair, Division of Social Services, RLDS Graceland College. Responding to the paper is Blake Osler, bachelor's degree recipient in philosophy at Brigham Young University, and an author who has been published in Dialogue and Brigham Young University Studies magazine. We take you now to the session in progress.
I'm pleased to welcome you to this session entitled A Critique of Biblical Literalism. Our two speakers will be William D. Russell and Blake Osler. Bill prepared for us an interesting biographical sketch, which typically of Bill is laced with humor. In fact, that's one of the things I like about Bill. He tends to lighten up some of the otherwise rather stodgy and stoic Mormon presentations, and if their church can be faulted by some people as not having the true teachings, at least it has the true humor, along with Paul Edwards and Alma Blair and a few other people. Bill Russell is chairperson, Division of Social Science at Graceland College, the RLDS College in Iowa. He has a B.A. in Religion, a Master of Divinity, and a Juris Doctorate degree. He has written two books, and as he says it, a whole bunch of articles, which ought to be suppressed by the proper authorities. He has a wife, Volante, and two daughters. Bill writes, one wife, no concubines. Of course, that's typical of the RLDS tradition, I guess. He says he's been a low priest since 1958, and his church retreats are as few as possible. I think this is, in fact, an apropos way of introducing Bill and his paper. Bill will be responded to by Blake T. Osler. I've also known Blake for a few years. I've had the opportunity of working with him in my capacity with Dialogue. Blake has published in the last couple of years several papers. Not only is he prolific, but these represent very fine thinking. He has one paper in the present issue of Dialogue called The Mormon Concept of God. He earlier wrote The Idea of Preexistence in the Development of Mormon Thought. 2 years ago at the symposium, I had the privilege of introducing another paper entitled Absolutist Preconceptions. Blake informs me that he is the ward missionary leader and ward nursery leader in his ward. I wondered if the two were related in any way. He said that the children were the only ones they trusted him to work on and convert. Blake's also a student of languages and is conversant in seven languages. So with this brief introduction, we'd now like to call forth William Russell.
Thanks, Alan. I had an experience similar to what Peggy Fletcher talked about last night. As I was driving 22 hours straight through the night, night before last, leaving, departing from Zion and Independence, Missouri, and then heading to Zion without going in a circle. As I was driving through the night about 3 a.m., I wondered, what in the heck am I doing this for? But then as I arrive and meet all the old friends, people for whom I have such a high respect for what the contribution they've made to the ongoing dialogue of about our tradition, and people for whom I have such a long and deep and abiding affection, that I wondered why I was thinking what I thought at 3 a.m. Maybe it was just something about the hour and the fact that I was awake at that time. But when Peggy badgered me for about 3 years into coming to Sunstone, it's not at a convenient time for me. and I finally agreed, I thought that the problem that I would like to address in the paper would be a problem that exists, I think, in Mormonism, both RLDS and LDS variety, and that is, I think we have a very serious problem with respect to our understanding of the Scriptures. And I think the problem lies in our tendency to read the Scriptures uncritically, and it exists, as I say, in both churches. I'll talk mainly about the LDS church because that's what most people here are, but it applies pretty well, I think. Most of what I say would apply to both. We tend to assume that all that is contained in Scripture is true and represents God's mind and will. We tend to use the Scripture as though no thought need to be given to the historical setting in which the writings were produced. Often we assume that the words of Scripture are literally the words of God. And I see this often. You know, the Lord has said, quote unquote, becomes an appropriate introduction to any scriptural quotation. The Scriptures are treated as though they are simply a myriad of undifferentiated sentences and paragraphs that can be called forth whenever needed, with no recognition as to the setting and purpose, or whether the statements were uttered recently, 3,000 years ago, and where. In short, we assume the Scriptures are consistent and, of course, true. When the Scriptures are viewed in this way, we are tempted to operate on a proof text approach, stringing together a succession of quotations from various Scriptures. By this method, a person can support almost any doctrinal belief, and I've noticed a tendency for them to be supporting the belief of the received traditions which they come from. One needn't worry about whether the passages cited are being used out of context, or whether there are other scriptures, perhaps even from other parts of the same works, which support another conclusion. This uncritical, literal understanding of the Bible produces many misinterpretations, which sometimes can be very harmful when applied to persons' lives. Absurdities result, such as a recent, this summer, Southern Baptist Convention opposition to the ordination of women on the ground that women are subservient due to their supposed responsibility for bringing sin into the world. I believe the reason that we have been so tied to an uncritical, literal understanding of the Bible lies in the historical circumstances in which Mormonism arose. Specifically, our problem stems from the fact that we, for one, regard Joseph Smith as a prophet, and secondly, that he lived prior to the time when American Christians became familiar with modern biblical scholarship. The authority of the Bible was an important issue in American Protestantism throughout the 19th century. At the beginning of the century, prior to the career of Joseph Smith, Orthodox Christians felt threatened by the effects of the Age of Enlightenment. Some and persons were skeptical about those aspects of religion which are not subject to rational discussion and empirical verification. To them, the Bible contained a lot of superstition. Thomas Paine's Age of Reason, published in the 1790s, I suspect is the most well-known criticism of the Bible circulated in America. These skeptics were frequently referred to as infidels. The faithful needed to be prepared to answer them. The Bible was an important source of authority for Orthodox Christians in making this answer, partly because certain other traditional sources of authority had been eliminated. The American Revolution had overthrown the king, who was the head of the Church of England. The various state constitutions and the federal constitution eliminated or forbade established churches, which had been another source of authority against any danger. As Joseph Smith grew to manhood, he seems to have been aware of the challenge to Orthodox Christianity presented by religious skepticism. If he had not read Thomas Paine's Age of Reason, he was likely aware of Paine's general criticisms of Christianity, perhaps from his grandfather. Both the Book of Mormon and the new translation of the Bible may have been in part a response to the ideas of men like Paine. The Book of Mormon answered Paine's charge that Christianity is based on a revelation given to a few people in the distant past in a faraway place, with the rest of us being expected to accept this revelation on hearsay evidence alone. With regard to the new translation of the Bible, Joseph Smith agreed with some of the leading skeptics like Paine, Thomas Jefferson, and Joseph Priestley in their contention that Jesus' plain ethical gospel was distorted by priests who developed what became a religion, in Paine's words, a religion of pomp and revenue. This view is found in the Book of Mormon, And Joseph Smith addressed the problem by embarking upon his new translation, an attempt to remedy the presumed corruption of the biblical text. Thus, I believe it can at least be argued that Joseph Smith was aware of some of the issues related to the Bible that were being raised in his American environment. But Joseph would not have been aware of the issues raised later by the higher criticism of the Bible, because even though the new biblical scholarship was already underway in the German universities in his lifetime, it was not extensively disseminated in the United States until after his death. I know of no evidence that Joseph was aware of the issues being raised by the biblical scholars at the various universities. While the rationalistic thinking of the Age of Enlightenment had challenged traditional Christianity with a general skepticism about religious claims, modern biblical scholarship now deepened the intellectual challenge by questioning long-held traditions about the Bible. The higher critics challenged accepted traditions as to the authority, date, and purpose of the writings of the various books. For example, the Pentateuch was not written by Moses, as they claimed, but rather by several authors centuries later. They suggested naturalistic explanations for the miracle stories. They tended to make Jesus a mere human. They noted conflicts within the Bible, undermining the assumption of an internal consistency within the Bible. Let me just give you a few quick examples of these internal conflicts that the scholars note. I originally had about 12, one for each of the 12 apostles. And then the second draft, I had cut it to 10 for the commandments. And now I've got down to about 5 for the 5 wise virgins. Anyway, there are 2 creation accounts in Genesis. There are several differences between the 2 accounts. I'll just mention one. In the Yahwist account in chapter 2, has woman clearly subordinate to man. The priestly account in chapter 1 has man and woman on an equal basis. So you just need to read chapter 1, I guess, and skip over 2. Secondly, the Deuteronomic history in the Old Testament assumes that the reward for faithfulness to Yahweh is long life, good health, lots of sons, and material prosperity. The book of Job strongly challenges this assumption. There are dozens of places where Matthew and Luke, copying Mark, made alterations in Mark's account. In my faith-promoting article on the Book of Mormon and Sunstone, I listed 13 examples of such changes, and there are many more. The Gospel of John is radically different from the Synoptics, and they have all their differences. But the Gospel of John has almost no points of contact with the 3 Synoptic Gospels prior to Holy Week. It's useless to try to harmonize the 4 Gospels or arrange them in some sort of chronological order as one account, although David H. Yarn bravely attempted the feat in his book, The 4 Gospels as One. Just a couple others. There are many conflicts in the information we get about Paul in the early Christian church, in the Acts of the Apostles on the one hand, and the information we get about Paul from his own letters. And then finally, the dualistic worldview of the apocalyptic books of Daniel and Revelation is quite contrary to the worldview found in the rest of the Old Testament and in some New Testament books like the Gospel of John. These examples will serve to illustrate the kind of challenges that the biblical scholars presented to those who held to the literal view that assumed an internal consistency in the writings of the Bible. Quite naturally, some Christians opposed the higher criticism because the new biblical scholarship seemed to undermine the authority of the Bible. It was inherently more threatening to Protestantism than to Catholicism, since the Protestant Reformation had rejected tradition as a source of authority in favor of the principle that the Bible is the sole authority for the faith. The major intellectual challenge to the biblical scholars in the last half of the 19th century in America came from theologians at Princeton University. Their theology of scriptures was known as the Princeton Theology and was developed by Archibald Alexander and carried forward by Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and Benjamin B. Warfield and others. Unfortunately, their central response was that the Bible is without error. Warfield wrote in one of his books, "The church has always believed her scriptures to be the book of God, of which God was in such a sense the author that every one of its affirmations of whatever kind is to be esteemed as the utterance of God of infallible truth and authority." Ernest Sandine contends that the 20th century fundamentalist movement owes a great deal to the Princeton theology of the 19th century, that it basically was a continuation in some sense. In his History of the Origins of Fundamentalism, Sandeen contends that there were three distinctive emphases of the Princeton Doctrine of Scripture. And first of all, that the inspiration of the Scriptures extends to the words themselves. Secondly, they argued that the Scriptures teach their own inerrancy. And then thirdly, when they were more and more under attack by the biblical scholars, they retreated to a belief in the inspiration of the original autographs, that is, the original manuscripts, which, unfortunately, are all lost. This last position seems to be the result of, as I say, of this growing threat of biblical criticism. As conflicts were pointed out, then this became a natural response. It's interesting to note that A.A. Hodge, in his first edition of his Outlines of Theology in 1860, did not include such a reference to the original autographs. But he introduced the idea in his second edition 19 years later, in 1879, and the growing number of biblical scholars who pointed out discrepancies and so forth would appear to have caused Hodge to retreat to the original autographs for his explanation, to be able to explain away any possible discrepancies. It's interesting to note that the heart of the Princeton position was that God could not and would not reveal his will to humankind through a document that contains errors. Therefore, God guided the process so that the writings would be free from error. Well, aside from the arrogance of proclaiming what God would or would not do, by retreating to the original autographs theory, the Princeton theologians were implying that the very God who protected the process of writing then ceased his watch care during the translation and transmission process. This was a retreat, these guys were Presbyterians, this was a retreat from the Westminster Confession, which affirmed that the Scriptures have been kept pure in all ages by God's singular care, singular care and providence. I think it also is interesting to note that it seems to me that Joseph Smith's position that the Bible is correct so far as correctly translated, it seems very close to the original autographs theory of A.A. Hodge. Anyway, 20th century fundamentalism, and again, we're using fundamentalism as not Mormon fundamentalism, but biblical fundamentalism and Protestantism, so forth. 20th century fundamentalism has held a doctrine of the Scripture that's quite like the Princeton theology, pretty much carried on their thought. Okay, since Joseph Smith lived in a time and place where people were not familiar with this new biblical scholarship yet, his utterances reflected what I will call this pre-critical view of the Bible. The issues which the scholars raised did not occur to him. He couched his revelations in terms that assumed the common understanding of the Bible in his time and place. He assumed Moses wrote the five books of the Pentateuch and so forth, not aware that biblical scholarship would soon call these traditions into serious question. Thus, he and his fellow Mormons operated with an uncritical, literal understanding of the Bible. Gordon Irving, in an excellent article in BYU Studies, analyzed the use of the Bible in early Mormon publications in the 1830s, and he made the following comment about the early saints' understanding of the Bible. He said, the Bible is to be understood literally. For Mormons of the 1830s, the literal view of the Scriptures involved several accepted assumptions. First, the meaning of the various books was both clear and consistent. Secondly, they assumed that the historical accounts were accurate and factual. Thirdly, biblical prophecies were to be fulfilled exactly as written. And finally, many parts of the Bible, including these prophecies, were of direct application to the 19th century. Thus, there is no need to seek some hidden or allegorical meaning which might lie behind the words of the book. Rather, the message of the Bible lay on the surface to be discovered and readily understood by any person possessed of an average amount of common sense. So perhaps one reason we Mormons have been so bound to an early 19th century understanding of the Scripture is because if we want to advocate an alternate view of Scripture, we have to argue with Joseph Smith, or at least with his most ardent late 20th century defenders, anyway. It would be difficult enough if we were Lutheran or Methodist, and we had to contend with the writings of Martin Luther or John Wesley that didn't accord with our own views, since Luther and Wesley, of course, are highly respected in their traditions. But since we view Joseph Smith as a prophet, and since as prophet he delivered utterances which are considered Scripture, and said utterances reflected the pre-critical understanding of the Bible, it's very difficult for us to challenge these common understandings of Scripture. Joseph Fielding Smith put the issue very directly in 1931 when he defended an extreme scriptural literalism as follows. The Latter-day Saints are not bound to receive the theories of men when they do not accord with the word of the Lord to them. More recently than 31 anyway, Sidney Sperry, himself a graduate of a Protestant seminary, wrote a sharp reply to fellow Mormon biblical scholar Heber C. Snell. You have to know Heber C. Snell is a Mormon, in dialogue. Sperry stated, "I get the impression that Professor Snell is more in sympathy with the views of modern scholarship than he is with those expressed by the prophet." Sperry was trying to force Snell to choose between the biblical scholars and the prophets, and that's what I'm saying frequently happens to those trying to make any revision. "Since we Mormons revere Joseph Smith as a prophet, and since we tend not to think of a prophet as limited by his or her culture and the accepted worldview of the time, it's easy for us to simply reject biblical scholarship, especially when the scholar's conclusions are at variances with something that Joseph Smith or some other general authority might have said sometime. We choose the prophets over the biblical scholars. But can the matter be settled so neatly, so easily?" In the late 19th century and through most of the 20th century, the RLDS Church, of which I'm a member of, was essentially unfriendly to modern biblical scholarship. The literal approach, assuming an internal consistency in the Bible, was the dominant understanding of the scriptures in the reorganized branch of Mormonism. In the LDS Church, modern biblical scholarship also has not been very well received. Noting that the pattern of biblical exegesis used by Joseph Smith and his followers was to quote scripture and to interpret it without regard to the historical milieu in which it arose, Heber C. Snell says that this was also the method used in the sermons in the Journal of Discourses, and it was also apparent in Parley P. Pratt's Voice of Warning, as well as later books like B.H. Roberts' The Gospel, James Talmage's The Articles of Faith, Joseph Fielding Smith's The Way to Perfection, and Milton Hunter's Gospel Through the Ages. This is a quote Snell here. "Numerous examples of proof texts and their application could be cited from them and other church writings. One will rarely hear in a Latter-day Saint assembly for worship or instruction any departure from the traditional method. This is true in lesser measure in the seminaries and the institutes of the church. And it is as if the modern study of the Bible through literary, historical, and archaeological approaches had never been heard of." In the early 20th century, some interest in higher criticism was shown in the church. In the late 1920s and early 1930s, several Mormons were encouraged, as LDS, were encouraged by church leaders to attend Protestant seminaries, especially the University of Chicago. But for whatever reason or reasons, the encouragement of Mormon scholars to go to divinity school stopped rather suddenly about the end of the 1930s. Russell Swenson suggests that the end of the Chicago movement, as it was called, may have been caused at least in part by the fact that many general authorities in the church were fearful that the sociological, historical, and literary approach to biblical studies, plus the liberal spirit of the University of Chicago, would undermine the faith and loyalty of LDS students who went to study there. And it appears that the uncritical, literal approach is still the dominant one in the church, and that modern scholarship is not taken seriously. Now, thus, it's not surprising that we have virtually no biblical scholars in either of the two churches. While I've not made a systematic review of LDS literature, that would take more time than I have, probably anybody has, but I have reviewed several items recently, and I'm just selecting a couple examples of, again, cutting down my original draft here in the interest of time. Glenn Pearson, for example, in his book, The Old Testament, A Mormon Perspective, believes that the higher critics undermine the faith. Quote, "Apostasy and infidelity follow them wherever they go." I wonder if he means infidelity in the traditional Age of Enlightenment sense or in another. Pearson, in her dialogue review of Pearson's book, Melody Munch Charles writes, "Pearson implies that any Mormon armed with a testimony, a pearl of great price, and a Book of Mormon can understand the Old Testament better than any secular scholar could." Melody's comment could have been directed at the Bible courses at Brigham Young University, in case any of you have ever taken any of those. I was startled when I examined the student manuals for the courses in Old and New Testament. I've taught Old and New Testament at Grayson about 10 years. There are a hodgepodge of statements from general authorities, church literature, and Latter-day Saint scriptures, which are presumed to settle the questions addressed. Excuse me for being so blunt, but what really do the general authorities know about biblical scholarship? Now, of either church, what do they know about biblical scholarship? Unless general authority means that they're a general authority on any subject that might arise. Many of the major issues in biblical scholarship are simply not addressed in the BYU manuals. Very few biblical scholars are included in the excerpts reprinted or even listed in the bibliography. You know, at least you can maybe guide them to something in the bibliography. Don't do that. Just a very few. You learn more about modern Mormonism. You learn more about modern Mormonism from reading the guides than you do about the Bible. I was reminded of Charles's plea in Sunstone that we should let the Old Testament speak for itself rather than Christianizing it. She could have said, or maybe should have said, Mormonizing it. Anyway, the manuals are a clear example of the uncritical, literal approach to Scripture, with biblical scholarship practically ignored. Now, if the manuals reflect what goes on in the courses, I don't think they should receive college credit. It seems to me that the problem is, getting off the manuals now, probably a good idea. It seems to me that the problem is that the utterances of prophets or other kinds of canonical writings are regarded as radically different in kind from other writings, such as those of the biblical scholars. Curtis Wright, in Dialogue, states this view quite starkly as follows. He says, "I reject in principle the academic criticism of prophets. There is something wrong with the football player who criticizes the play of basketball on the basis of the only rules he knows, especially if he believes into the bargain that football is the only game in existence." Well, there are some such people. "I can't bring myself to criticize a prophet for any utterance, no matter how foolish or profound, on the basis of academic rules. I don't always agree with everything the prophets say, but they are free to say anything they like without opposition from me," end of quote. Well, Coach Wright here is suggesting that the Scriptures, and indeed any utterances of the Latter-day Saint prophets, are beyond the purview of the historical, theological, sociological, or literary analysis. Somehow we've got to move beyond that kind of attitude. We must recognize that the authors of Holy Writ, including and especially modern prophets, have all been human and products of their environment, even when inspired. As Bob Mesley stated in his MHA paper this spring, persons, texts, communities, and institutions are all creatures of history. So Curtis Wright, to the contrary notwithstanding, we must not abandon our ability to reason when we examine the Scriptures or the statements of church leaders. Let me give an example as to how the historical circumstances, conditions our understanding. Living in America more than a century after the Civil War, it's easy for us to conclude that slavery was an evil that needed to be abolished. We might even, living in the 1980s, we might even apply the biblical faith that God is at work in history and conclude that God was at work in the process of ending slavery. We might draw parallels to the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. We might conclude that those who assisted runaway slaves were doing the work of God, and that the slaves who resisted by running away also did a good thing. But if we lived in the South prior to the Civil War and were white, we would probably have regarded slavery as a positive good sanctioned by the Bible and therefore by God himself. We would note that Paul returned a runaway slave, and that in Ephesians Paul admonished, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters." Thus, the runaways and others who resisted slavery would be seen as evil people who acted contrary to God's revealed will. Well, Joseph Smith lived prior to the Civil War, although not in the South, and during most of his career, he accepted the institution of slavery. I think, who of us today would not assume that he would have a different view of the matter now, if he were living now? And that differing view would be included in his utterances, which we would revere. Some that would be canonical and some that would not, that they'd be highly revered. Perhaps Joseph Smith's own adoption of the practice of polygamy was caused, at least in part, by this pre-critical approach to the Bible. In noticing that the great dignitaries in the Old Testament were polygamists and not seeing any divine judgment expressed by the biblical writers, and since he assumed the Scriptures were consistent and true, it's not surprising that he restored an ancient practice. But for one who accepts the value of the critical study of the Bible, the practice of polygamy will likely be seen as merely an ancient custom affected by the time and accepted by the ancient Israelites, but certainly not something that should be restored in these latter days. So statements to the effect that we should choose the word of the Lord over the word of the biblical scholars are meaningless and misleading. Who wouldn't choose the word of God to the word of men? But we cannot assume that something represents the mind and will of God simply because it's contained in the Scriptures or was uttered by a prophet. And on the other side of the coin, cannot the work of scholars be inspired? There simply is no sure way to distinguish between the Word of God and the words of men, or distinguish between, you know, what's inspired and what is not. Heber Snell has written, "Every biblical book is the product of some human mind or minds, activated variously by the divine spirit and reacting to a certain environment. It follows that the more one knows about the writer and his milieu, the better one is prepared to uncover the meaning of the book. It may be said indeed that without this knowledge, the message of the Scriptures will remain more or less hidden." So in short, we need biblical scholarship to help us better understand the Scriptures. Rather than regarding scholarship and the Scriptures as in conflict, why not recognize scholarship as an biblical scholarship as an important tool for gaining greater understanding of the Scripture? I would like to suggest that the fundamentalists who say that if we take scholarship seriously, we trust in the arm of flesh, or we're trusting in the words of men, that they are guilty of the very thing they accuse others of. By regarding the Scriptures as the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God, they are in fact placing their trust in the words of men, or the arm of flesh, whatever you want to call it, rather than trusting in God. Only God is holy. No book, no church, no institution, no pope, no prophet or apostle, no saint is holy. Each of these is only holy to the extent that it points beyond itself to the divine holiness. So we make gods of the Scriptures by viewing them as infallible. It strikes me as idolatry. The authority of the Bible lies not in its perfection, but in its ability to direct persons to God. The New Testament has a special authority because it contains the earliest Christian writings, basically the earliest Christian writings, and therefore these are the documents closest to the Christ event. The author's proximity to the Christ event gives them a particular authority which later writers cannot match. The testimony of these early disciples has drawn men and women to Christ as no other writings have. And similarly, the Old Testament contains the writings considered authoritative by the community out of which Christianity arose. The Old Testament is important for understanding early Christianity, and it too has been a source of inspiration for many people. Even if the Book of Mormon, let's move on to latter days here, even if the Book of Mormon is not the most correct book of any book on earth, as Joseph Smith so modestly asserted, it has authority for Latter-day Saints because it is the founding document of Mormonism. Much like the Old Testament, it's the important background for Christianity. It is the document which drew many converts to the church and was for them, to continue Joseph's statement, the keystone of our religion. It is the document that states better than any other the original Mormon faith. The doctrine of the church has evolved considerably beyond the Book of Mormon in ways not always consistent with the Book of Mormon. But to again continue Joseph's statement, a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. That statement has proven true for many, although not all, Mormons then and now. Similarly, the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price have particular authority because they contain documents which the founding prophet considered to be the will of God. Even if we may think some of these revelations or parts thereof are too affected by culture, or some way don't represent the will of God, I see no reason why they should not have an authority for Mormons roughly equal to the authority that the Bible has for all Christians. So to conclude, I think that in the church we need to learn the value of biblical critical scholarship with regard to the Scriptures. Though careful scholarly examination, through careful scholarly examination, we can gain a fuller grasp of the meaning of the Scriptures, thereby maximizing their use and their authority for us. So it's my hope that someday biblical scholarship will flourish in the two Mormon churches. Thank you.
I'm going to begin with a basic statement, a basic overview, and that is that if they wanted a biblical literalist to respond, they asked the wrong person. I think that no intelligent person can disagree with the statement that the Bible is a document written by different people at different times, facing different problems, having different points of view, coming up with different answers, and having different relationships with God. Beyond that, different understandings of God, different understandings of culture, and different understandings of what salvation meant to them. It is a very naive view that collapses history into our own view, and that is all too often what has happened. I'm going to tell you about my first encounter with higher criticism, and this is also a criticism of Bill Russell, because what he said really had nothing to do with higher criticism. He's given you a basic faith statement. I suggest that we ought not view the scriptures literally. Just why that's so, I don't think I really understood from his presentation. When one looks at the evidence, it goes far beyond the mere inconsistencies that he points out. Indeed, it goes to a very crisis of faith, one that I think puts faith into a vast relief. Now, my first encounter with higher criticism was in my seminary class, when my seminary teacher said the Bible is literally true and represents the divine will. I was in the back of the class over in one of the corners, and I had just blurted out. I said, boy, I hope not, because if the book of Leviticus represents the divine will is amazingly boring. And he kicked me out. So that was my sophomore year. My junior year, I was much more creative. Bill Russell says that trusting in the Bible is a type of idolatry. Indeed, the very doctrine of sola scriptura is a type of what a good friend of mine, Gary Gillum, calls bibliolatry. It is reliance on the Bible to the exclusion of learning from God now, missing the fact that we have a present relationship with God and not merely a memory of days past with God. And to me, the most pitiful sight is a person digging in the mud, the blood, and the remnants of a faith past to find their own faith. It isn't found there. Also, I need to be kind of blunt. I come out of BYU, and I took some of those religion courses. And I agree with what he says. They really don't give much credence to biblical scholarship. But they're doing something different there. They're not really studying the Bible. They're representing faith. And probably we ought not give credit for that. I don't get credit for saying my prayers at night, and I don't expect credit for representing the faith either. But that's beside the point. And really, I don't think anybody at BYU is going to take Graceland College too seriously, at least until it can beat BYU in football. That's the first criteria in anybody's book. I wanted to read also a comment. I was in Oakland, California last week, and I found this interesting comment in Letters to the Editor, which are always the best part of any publication, in my opinion. This is from Reverend Dr. Gary M. Perdue, Executive Director of International Council on Biblical Inerrancy in Oakland. Now that Reverend... I guess titles mean something in Oakland because they don't hear. Now that Reverend Moon of the Unification Church is serving a federal sentence for income tax evasion, no doubt his public relations people are interested in putting their best foot forward. Of course, I don't see why they shouldn't, but no one desires to be called a cult. But it seems their PR statement, quote, "The Unification Church is basically a form of evangelical Protestantism," unquote, is stepping too far. Evangelical Protestantism has historically been identified with the great creeds of the early church, such as the Nicene and Chalcedon creeds. It is also historically identified with the Reformation concepts of sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, or faith alone. These historical statements can be boiled down into the basically five central doctrines. One, the inerrancy of the scriptures. Two, the deity of Christ. And why he says five, he leaves out two, three and four. I guess they weren't essential anymore. Anyway, five, the physical resurrection of Christ and future bodily resurrection of believers. The Unification Church denies most, if not all, five of these cardinal beliefs. In light of these historical standards, one may not wish to call the Unification Church a cult, but in no way can it be said it is an evangelical Protestant church either. Well, I don't think it's an evangelical Protestant church, and I think that they can be happy for that in one sense. That sense is this. I really don't see how anybody can hold consistently the two doctrines of sola scriptura, that is, the Bible's all you need, and then run to Augustine and Nicaea for their doctrine. It just can't be done. And frequently I find that evangelicals would like to not only define the essence of Christianity, but who is and who isn't Christian, by whether or not Augustine said it or it came out at Nicaea. And let me make perfectly clear something else. One of the greatest problems with our approach to biblical hermeneutics, and I suggest that that's what Bill Russell really wanted to talk about, was a concept of hermeneutics. How do you deal with the Bible? How do you make meaning out of it? The biggest problem is that they want to talk about a concept of God, a concept of salvation. Well, anybody who's read the Bible knows darn well that there is not a concept of God. There are concepts of God. There are concepts of salvation. In fact, that seems to be one of the great anathemas, I suggest, or one of the great blasphemies of Mormonism. We want to add an S to everything, like heavens and gods and everything else. But at least we add an S to something that I think it's correct to add an S to, and that's concepts. And if you don't start with that understanding, I think that you've lost yourself in trying to understand what's going on in the Bible. What I want to get to now is some of the reasons for biblical literalism. The first, I think, is what I call the absolutist preconception. It goes something like this. God has completely controlling power. He cares about the world in a way that none of us can. He's going to make sure it doesn't go wrong. Everything we think, do, and say is in reality the product of what God did, either in the first boom, that's the creatio ex nihilo, in case you're wondering, or what thereafter followed, because God is a controlling power, and whatever happens, happens according to His will. Hence, the Scriptures are precisely according to His will, as is everything else that occurs. Well, if that's the case, then God is amazingly sloppy. And I say that in a way that gives full note of the great problems facing not only Protestant religion, but our religion, the problems of evil, problems of making sense out of various traditions. The fact that God, I think, is present in China as much as He's present in Israel. And we need to face those kinds of problems. I think second is what I call historical collapse. And let me try to elucidate what I mean by that. One of the chief tendencies of biblical writers is the belief that since you possess the truth, everybody inspired of God possessed that very same truth. Now, this tendency is certainly a logical, it has a logical appeal, especially in light of a Platonic doctrine that truth is self-consistent, it doesn't contradict itself, and if God's going to talk to you, at least ought to get the same story, and you ought to get it right at least twice in a row. One of the major examples of this tendency of historical collapse is the belief about Christology. Now, in my own experience, most Mormons are completely unaware of the crises that early Christianity passed through, the fact that Christ didn't return. I was recently reading an excellent commentary where, and again, it's been something that's been noticed by scholars overwhelmingly, that the early Christians were rather apocalyptic. They expected the end, and rather soon, like immediately. When Christ passed by the mustard tree and He cursed it so that it would bring forth fruit, this scholar suggests that the Aramaic suggests not that He cursed it, but that He expected that He wouldn't pass that way again before the second coming, and hence it wouldn't have a chance to bring forth more fruit. That's how imminent they expected that second coming. Well, they passed through that kind of a crisis by putting their faith elsewhere, by putting their faith squarely in the historical fact of the resurrection. What developed, however, is kind of a crisis in what I call a crisis in Christology, or a study of the beliefs about the relation of Jesus to God. Scholars have recognized for years that the earliest Christians were far from understanding that Jesus of Nazareth is somehow very God. To illustrate it, in the Gospel of Matthew, it isn't until near the end of Jesus' ministry that any kind of deific recognition or messianic recognition is given to Christ. What I'm talking about here is noted between Paul Tillich and Karl Popper, two of my favorite people. Tillich, off the cuff in a debate, once said, "All questions are satisfied."
Please turn the tape over now.
Other than the fact that he ascends from David in the genealogy, which I think is a historical accretion. But there, it is a special revelation to Peter. What happens is Peter, and Peter alone, recognizes that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And even this proclamation, I guess, wasn't generally recognized by the apostles. In the Gospel of John, on the other hand, which possesses what is noted by scholars as high Christology, John the Baptist, at the very beginning, enunciates Jesus' pre-existent and deific glory with the Father before the beginning of the world. That's at the very outset. There's no question. What happened? Well, as Raymond Brown demonstrated, I think very adequately, the Gospel of John was written later in the history of the Christian church than Matthew was. And what happened is that during that time, their ideas of Christology developed. And what they did is they assumed right into the historical record that their understanding was also the understanding of all the early Christians. Now, we have a similar problem in Mormonism, I suggest. In 1884, we have George Q. Cannon saying that Joseph Smith learned in 1820 that Joseph Smith learned that God had a body of flesh and that he's a separate being from Jesus. Well, why, pray tell, then, is Joseph Smith receiving a revelation in 1843 telling him the very same thing? You think he would learn something from such a dramatic theophany. Well, the point is, they've made the very same mistake in attributing to Joseph Smith the understanding that they had gained and garnished from their own theological reflection. It's a tendency. And the fact of Joseph Smith's 1832 or 1835 accounts of the first vision isn't necessary to tell us that he didn't learn those things in the first years. We need to go back, and I think that our Mormon historians have done an excellent job of going back and looking at the historical collapse in Mormonism. One of the best, in my opinion, is Tom Alexander. I think that Dr. Bushman has also done a very good job. Now, let me get to something that I think you might be more interested in, and that's the real challenge of higher criticism. Now, higher criticism has literally nothing to do with what Bill Russell was doing here today. What it is a mode of analysis, ways of looking at the record to determine what really happened, what's going on, and how it is and how we got it in its present form. It involves such methods of analysis as form critical analysis, source critical analysis, redaction criticism, and textual criticism. What Bill Russell was doing is sufficient, and it reaches the very same conclusions as what biblical scholars have done, but it doesn't take much more than a sharp reader to catch the contradictions that he was pointing out, other than the fact maybe of noting the distinction between the Yahwistic and Elohistic accounts in Genesis. And even there I would disagree, because I don't believe that the account was written by Moses, but it is a unified account. Indeed, there was no account until it was put together, probably in about the 5th century B.C., by a scribe who sat down and took various strands, not only two, but many, and wrote the account that we know as Genesis. Well, the real challenge of higher criticism goes far beyond what I think that Bill Russell is willing to recognize in what he calls, the founding document theory. That is, that the scriptures really don't mean what they say. The people who wrote them that way were kind of off in space, and they really didn't know what was going on. But it doesn't matter because, I mean, after all, they were the first ones to write these things down, and so we ought to give them a special preeminence. Well, I see no reason to give any type of recognition to people just because they were first, or even just because they happened to be there at the historical moment. It gives no authority, in my opinion. And in fact, I think the classic distinction between what we're talking about here is noted between Paul Tillich and Karl Popper, two of my favorite people. Tillich, off the cuff in a debate once, said, "All questions are satisfied by the result of unquestioned authority." And he had in mind, I suppose, basically himself as the unquestioned authority. Karl Popper got up and said, "Authority? Authority? Authority? There is no authority." And I suppose that that's what Bill Russell was saying when he says, well, we really have no way of distinguishing between what's divine and what's human. Well, maybe he doesn't, but there were a lot of people who thought that they could distinguish that. I suggest that Joseph Smith may have himself had some problems distinguishing between what were his thoughts and what were God's thoughts. But I'll get into that a little bit later. The real problem comes when one views, for instance, such basic tenets of Christian religion as the resurrection. Now, anybody who's read the Bible very carefully recognizes that the accounts of the resurrection are not only vague, they're extremely contradictory. We have, well, I'm not going to go through the various contradictions. There have been many works written on those resurrection narratives. And it's not merely an intellectual involvement for me. I'm a believer. Contrary to what some of you may be thinking right now, I am a deep believer. I have a real faith in Christ, and I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was that Christ. I have a faith in Joseph Smith. I believe that he really saw the things that he said he did. Well, how does one reconcile those things? I guess that when one walks into a funeral, as I did a few days ago, and you see a person about your age laying in a casket holding his young son, that the fact of religion and the hope that's at the base of your commitment comes to the fore. Now, I have a deep hope, and I suggest that the resurrection account is in and of itself very significant for resurrection. And what's significant to me isn't the fact that they disagree. It isn't the fact of the vagueness. What's significant for me is that all of the accounts, no matter how far they are separated, all basically agree on this simple fact. Christ resurrected, it was bodily, and the apostles saw him. Who saw him first, I don't think is very important. Who was in a proper place at the proper time, I don't think is very important. I would love to have what he said during the 40-day ministry represented by Luke, but we don't have it. Maybe what's represented in 3 Nephi might represent some of that, but I'll reserve that judgment. The real problem is that I think Russell has failed to confront the real crisis of faith that's presented by higher criticism. I've noticed kind of a tendency among people who graduate from divinity schools in general. I believe you're a graduate of a divinity school, aren't you? To assume that God's there, and that no matter what you do to the Bible or anything that attests of him, it doesn't matter. You can always save the gospel from the Bible, as, for instance, Rudolf Bultmann set out to do, and a myriad of Christians have tried to do ever since. Well, I guess the gospel kind of needs saving from the Bible sometimes, but the existence of God just isn't to be assumed in our culture anymore. I come out of a discipline where assuming the existence of God just isn't acceptable. Not only do you question the existence of God, you question the existence of why anything exists at all. everything is open to question. Now, I feel free to question, and I want you to understand that. I've always felt free to question. Sometimes it's gotten me into big trouble, and I guess I'm too naive to understand why. But I feel free to question precisely because I'm grounded. I'm grounded in my own spiritual experiences. I'm grounded in something that just doesn't count anymore in our culture. Because what counts is what is objective and we can all see and verify together. And what I experience really doesn't count much for all of us. It counts for me. But that's the way religious faith ought to be. My knowledge ought not be able to save you. And I ought not be able to hand it to you on a silver platter. Seems to me that life's kind of set up as a real challenge that way. The existence of God is in question. And I suggest that the classical arguments to support the existence of God are all simply fallacious. At one point or another, they simply don't hold any water. I've written some things on that. Indeed, some of the very conceptions of God that are the very premise and question-begging assumption of the existence of God are simply incoherent. They don't make any sense to me. What has made sense to me is the fact that people have always experienced God throughout history. But when we impugn that testimony, I suggest that we put faith in a real crisis. And maybe faith ought to be in a crisis, because faith is kind of a crisis type of thing. It is what matters most. And the real question of faith is whether what matters most to us ultimately is at the mercy of those things that matter least. That's the real question of faith for me. Whether or not I'm going to be able to spend the rest of eternity with my family, whether or not indeed I will return to my Heavenly Father, those things matter most to me. And to me, the things that the higher critics are up to are very interesting, but they just don't have the same kind of significance. But they affect it, and I suggest that they affect it very, very much. I suggest that biblical literalism is in reality kind of a response to empiricism. That is the view that the only thing that really counts is experience. And the kind of experience that they wanted to objectify for all of us was the biblical writer's experience. Well, it just can't be done, and I don't think that it ought to be done. Let me share with you my own, what I call, faithful gropings. I've already suggested that the amazing thing about the Bible isn't the fact that it's so inconsistent and that there were different points of view. The amazing thing is that there are so many people that had experiences with God. That's what I see. I've given up altogether the propositional idea of truth on which I think fundamentalist Protestantism is based, and in a sense also is Mormonism. That is, the Bible's kind of a set of propositions that we agree with, and if we agree with it, we're saved, and if we don't, we're damned. But the Bible isn't a set of propositions at all. It has a lot more to do, I think, with interpersonal relationships than it does with logical necessities. I think the fact of the Bible has a lot to do with how you get along with your neighbor and not how you prove the existence of God to your neighbor. After all, if God isn't already evident in your life and evident to your neighbor, I don't think that you're going to be able to prove to him and give that person the eyes to see God down through history. Now, I simply want to leave with one final closing shot, and that is that in Mormonism, I think that we have an incredible naivete about our scriptures. I don't think that that means that they don't have any value, however. I think that we need to reevaluate things. Things like the Book of Mormon. Now, I believe in the Book of Mormon, and I believe in its historicity, but not in the sense that most believers believe in the historicity of the Book of Mormon. Indeed, some of the criticisms that have been leveled at the Book of Mormon, I think, rest on these very presumptions and preconceptions of fundamentalism. That is, either the Book of Mormon is a translation in the scholarly sense and it reflects precisely word for word the writings of an ancient document, or it simply isn't an historical document, or it simply isn't a true document at all, or even beyond that, it simply doesn't correspond to anything that happened in antiquity. I think that we need to throw all of those out and begin with a more simple question, and that is, what does it mean to say that something was translated by the gift and power of God? I have no idea, and if you have any idea, I'd like to hear from you. But I have a theory about that, and I guess I'll be presenting that sometime in the future. But I think that we can save the Book of Mormon because of some of the basic facets of the Book of Mormon. And when we get right down to it, there's nothing quite as important as determining whether or not the account of the resurrection of Christ, for instance, the account that we have from Joseph Smith, that God is still speaking to us, whether those things are true. I disagree with those like Lawrence Foster who say that it really doesn't matter if they're true or not. The important thing is that we appreciate the literary quality of the work. I just don't believe that. For me, it doesn't matter. And I think that when life is in crisis, that there's only one thing that really matters, and that's whether or not God can really pull it off in the end.
We really wish that we had time to perhaps allow Bill to make a small rebuttal statement or to invite questions from the audience. However, these sessions aren't designed to handle that, so we'll invite them to duke it out in the back room. Or perhaps Bill could challenge Blake to a marathon race, which might have the same result. We're very grateful for your attendance, and we're now dismissed to go to the plenary session.